from Romans, chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. That's a bit of a bridge passage between what we heard about last week and what we've got coming next week. Quite a short passage as well. And I would give it the general title, Confidence in the Spirit. How to be confident in the Spirit. As so often in passages from Romans, it begins with the word therefore, which throws us back to what we heard about last week, especially verses 9 to 11, where it said that there were two realms, one of the flesh, one of the spirit, and that we'd moved from one realm to another, if we're believers, from the flesh to the spirit. But then when I read those words and that passage, I had a little seed of doubt thrown in me. I found the apostle questioning the people in Rome about whether they'd got the Spirit. And I thought to myself, wow, you know, the apostle Paul querying these great pioneering Christians in Rome and asking them whether they're really sure they'd got the Spirit. Verse 9b. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And then it goes on in verse 10. If Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And he doesn't drop it then. He goes on in verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. If the Spirit... He seems to be probing their status, questioning their genuineness. I find it all a bit worrying, this querying about whether one's got the Spirit. Can't say I've ever been particularly charismatic. And certainly no obvious miraculous gifts, as far as I know, applied through me. How am I supposed to answer the question, is the Spirit in you? I had a bit of a disconcerting experience about this at university as well. We were cultivating a young man to come to some Christian Union meetings, and he eventually started going to two or three of them. And the Christian Union was joined by a guy called Pastor North, who led some very sort of spiritual, heightened meetings. And later, when we got back to Hall, this chap came and told my friend and I about the experience, the wonderful experience he had with this chap after the meeting. He'd had a special time of prayer and wonderful sensation of peace came over him and there was tingling all over. And he went off on a high plane from us. And Henry and I, my friends, after he'd gone, looked at each other and said, "Yeah, we never had an experience like that when we became Christians. There's something wrong with us." Well, I suggest that this passage gives three new things about us, three truths about Christians, about believers, those who follow Christ, and three linked signs to those new things which show the Spirit is present. It talks about us having a new king, but the sign is conflict. A new father, but the sign is trusting prayer. And a new prospect, but the sign there is suffering. So, to look at the first of those things, we have a new king. As we've said, it's a case of two realms. We're in two realms. Or we've moved from one realm to the other, the flesh or the spirit. And we've been transferred. Ultimately, there's been a transfer of sovereignty. It has actually happened. But it's not yet been brought into final effect, has it? Baptism, faith in Christ, has brought us into the kingdom of the Spirit. But the kingdom of the flesh still has its power over us. And that will not end until the body is finished. You could say we're living in disputed territory. No man's land, more like, I'd say, Kashmir. But it hasn't been quite settled there who runs things. Perhaps it's more like Europe in 1944, when I think it was obvious to any outside observer that the Axis were doomed. But they were not giving up. They still had to be expelled. So, we're under an obligation. We're supposed to be people of the Spirit, but we find ourselves plagued and dragged back by the reactions of the body, pushing us towards sinful actions. So, verses 12 and 13. We have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Are we under an obligation then to put to death the body? No, I suggest not. That's not what it says. If we get into the idea of spirituality being killing the body, it'll put us into the realm of excessive fasting, self-flagellation, body hatred, severe asceticism, all the bad things we might associate with medieval Christianity. What it says is, put to death the misdeeds of the body, as simple as that. Which is why I had the reading from Galatians. That list of things that we're supposed to get rid of. The list of bad things. We have a new king, and we're in a new realm. But the sign, in spite of that, is conflict, a struggle. A struggle not to do the bad things, a temptation just to give way and carry on doing certain wrong things. Resisting that is called, by its technical word, it's called mortification of the flesh, or suppressing the badness. And it's a sign, I'm sure, of spiritual occupation, a desire not to do the bad things, and a desire, on the contrary, to do the good things, as were also listed in a more positive way in the last half of our Galatians reading. So that's okay, is it? We're just going to put the bad things behind us. Well, we don't always do it like that, do we? And why not? We look in history in particular, we look back at the history of the church and think, God, the terrible things they did. I was thinking, I would have said that John Newton was a good example of this, why we certainly can't get complacent about doing evil, and how we can also expect sometimes to do wrong, even when we don't know it. John Newton, this is not Isaac Newton, but John Newton, the one who wrote the hymn that we sang, I think, last Sunday morning or the Sunday before, Amazing Grace, about how the sinner can be saved, and what a wonderful thing it is. Yes, he was a converted slave trader. We know that, and we think how wonderful. I'm afraid I have to tell you that after his conversion as a slave trader, he became a much more reliable seaman and was rapidly appointed to the position of skipper of the vessel. And for two solid years afterwards, he went on as an effective slave trader. The only thing that stopped him doing that was he had an epileptic fit when he was back in Liverpool docks once and realised he couldn't go on as a seaman. And by then he'd begun to think about becoming a minister and became eventually an Anglican minister and wrote those various hymns, which we all know, along with Crabbe as well. And I suggest that this tells us something of the mechanism of how we reject evil. It's all to do with the mind. Going back to the previous passage again, Romans 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Newton had to learn, actually, later in his life, that what he was been doing was wrong. He had improved by then. He very rapidly changed his behaviour after becoming a Christian. He put aside lots of things that he knew were wrong. He was a very bad blasphemer. And he just stopped that abruptly, and people noticed it. But he hadn't realised this other thing that he was doing was bad as well. There was, in fact, a quickening of the whole European conscience in the 18th century. And Newton realised from the later on in his life, from the writings of Quakers and from the work of a bloke called Clarkson, that what he'd been doing in his previous life was wrong. And in fact, he then contributed, as you've perhaps heard, to some of the powerful literature against slavery that was produced, because he could say, this is how it happened, this is what happened, I can tell you I did it. And so part of mortification, it will involve our minds, involve convincing ourselves, involve teaching ourselves, learning what is the sort of thing we should be doing, and being sensitive to the things that are coming up in our lives that we need to get right. We'll surely learn through our renewed minds, by renewing them, by learning from the Bible, from church, and to some extent from history. And through the Spirit in our lives, I think there should now be a disposition to learn what is good. This is virtually what Paul says later on in the tremendous conclusion to his arguments in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Particularly verse 2. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Reminds me also about John's first letter, where he talks to Christians and tells them, well, you know, anyone who says he doesn't sin is fooling himself. And this must be true of Christian believers as well. But later on in the epistle, he says, but I don't want you to sin. I don't want you to sin. And it's a bit confusing. But I believe it's to do with the tenses. And what he's talking about is he doesn't want people to go on in a continuous repetition of sins. But he realizes there will be shortcomings. They will make mistakes. And they will have to repent of that when it happens. But he doesn't want them to be living a life of unresisted evil. So we're in a new realm. We have a new king. And the sign is, or should be, not peace necessarily, but conflict. Suppressing the evil, mortifying the flesh, struggling against what we find in ourselves. A new king. But also, on a happier note perhaps, a new father. If you look at verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. It's the difference between an employee asking for money and a son. Or it throws me back to Luke chapter 11, verse 11, from Jesus himself, talking to the fathers. If your son asks you for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? No, of course, it's different. You'll want to give him an egg. You'll want to give good gifts to your children. And we are now able to address God as a father. And the new situation is that he is now our father. And the sign is given us here. The sign is prayer, confidence in prayer. As it says later in verse 15, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. An Aramaic word dropped into the middle of a letter to Latin speakers, and the letter was written in Greek. No explanation. But Paul knew they would understand, because he was referring to Mark chapter 14, verse 36, where Jesus says, Abba, Father, everything is possible to you. Take this cup from me. He was deep in earnest prayer, and he addresses God, Abba, Father. And the person writing Mark's gospel remembers that Not that Paul was quoting from Mark's gospel necessarily, because it probably hadn't been written by the time he was writing Romans, but he knew that they would have been taught this about Jesus. It was such an important part of the teaching of Christ that he was able to address God as Abba, Father. And Abba means dear Father, a term of tenderness and respect. And it's the ultimate proof of our adoption, is it not, that we're allowed to address God, and we feel that it's appropriate to address God as Abba, like his son, the Lord Jesus, did. What a privilege. This addressing God as Abba, Father, was caught by the early church on the lips of Jesus. Paul didn't found the church in Rome, but he assumes that the Christians there had been taught this about Jesus. One of the distinguishing marks of the Christians was that they could address God as Abba, Father. Do we act as though we have a dear Father wanting to hear us speak to him? Or is this just a theoretical truth we know in theory, but fail to put it into practice? Theoretically, our spirits should have been renewed and we should be opposed to evil. Theoretically, we know we are children of a loving Heavenly Father, and we should be wanting to share our concerns with him. Do we put it into practice and bring things to God regularly in prayer? There's plenty of opportunities and prayer meetings and such like to help each other with that task here in this church. And we should also want to try and pray regularly to God ourselves in our private times at home. So, theoretically, we're able to address God as Father, and our spirits are renewed, and we should be opposed to evil. But finally, move on to a topic where the theoretical consequences may not be so encouraging. We've been moved into a new family. Verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings. Well, you may be adopted, and you might be pleased to adopt the family name, but you know that you've arrived as a child when they include you in their will. And this is what it says here, co-heirs with God, with Christ, of God. The Spirit helps us feel we're accepted as children, children of God, but that shouldn't make us complacent or conceited. In fact, the sign of this truth should stop pride in its tracks. If we're children of God, co-heirs with Christ, then we should share in his sufferings according to this. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And I'm again uncomfortable because I can hardly say I've experienced much persecution. And I think that is the main thing that Paul is referring to here. But it was certainly universal for the early church, and you can read about it in Acts. Wherever they went, there seemed to be trouble as the people became Christians. However, it's a topic for next week, really, and I'm not going to talk at length about it. I'll spare myself that one. But in fact, I will also say that in the next paragraph, verse 18 onwards, the suffering does seem broader than just persecution. It does seem to involve the whole of creation and presumably bodily suffering, the sort of thing that we all do experience to some extent and will experience in future. That must be included as well. But before we come to next week, I think it's worth saying that we shouldn't really assume that persecution is a foreign thing. It will never touch us. I think particularly of our young people, that they have to realise that it's never going to be cool to be a Christian in our secondary schools, and probably not in the university either. And the rest of us experience the incomprehension of the general society before what seems so important to us. It's not really suffering, but it's the sadness of our lives. Perhaps Perhaps the sign of our new family here is not just the presence of suffering, but recognizing that the suffering that is around is a something of sharing of Christ's sufferings. And that we should try and share the sufferings of the church, the persecuted church, which is what we try to do in this church as we support the various support agencies for those who are suffering, which I'm sure we'll hear more about next week. Anyway, coming back to my initial experience at university, it was a slightly sad experience. In spite of my friend and mine doubt about whether we were involved with the Spirit, the sad truth about our young friend was that within a week or so, he didn't seem to remember much about the experience he had of what might have been the Spirit. And in fact, a week or two after that, he just didn't want to talk to us at all. And I'm afraid his experience had immunized him against Christianity, whatever it was that he experienced. But I think it remains true that if the Spirit is in us, he will bring about in us a transfer to a new king, but the sign will be conflict or struggle. And that he'll assure us we have a new father and give us the ability to pray, approaching God as a dear father, a father who's interested in us. And that we have a new family as well. But the new family's sign of that will be sharing in suffering, either ourselves or in sharing in the suffering of our friends and our church. May we think about these things this coming week. Amen.